scripture reading will be from two different passages, one from Isaiah 40 and Isaiah 61. I'd like to read from Isaiah 40, 1 through 9, and Isaiah 61, 1 through 11. So Isaiah 40, beginning at verse 1, as we start yet another time going through the Heidelberg Catechism. The Catechism often called the Book of Comfort. Beginning of the first question, what's your only comfort? Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare you the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken it. The voice said, cry. And he said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass. All the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, because the Spirit of the Lord blows upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Now we go to chapter 61. Isaiah 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. And they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise up the former desolations, and they shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. And strangers shall stand and feed your flocks, and the sons of the alien shall be your plowmen and your vine dressers. But ye shall be named the priests of the Lord. Men shall call you the ministers of our God. Ye shall eat the riches of the Gentiles, and in their glory shall ye boast yourselves. For your shame ye shall have double, and for confusion they shall rejoice in their portion. Therefore in their land they shall possess the double. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. For I, the Lord, love judgment. I hate robbery for burnt offering, and I will direct their work in truth. I'll make an everlasting covenant with them, and their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offering among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which the Lord has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord, my soul. I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God, for he hath clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels. For as the earth brings forth her bud, as the garden causes the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so the Lord God will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. Thus far, the word of God to us. Let's pray together. The congregation, where do you go when you're sad, discouraged, or depressed? Where do you go? What do you do to feel better? Call a friend? Visit a friend? Read a novel? Have a drink? Take antidepressant? Go on Facebook? Browse the internet, watch a movie, and so forth. Not that necessarily there's anything wrong with any of those things, but does it really help to lift the depression or to remove the sadness or to really comfort you? Well, maybe you say it works for a while. Children, what would you do if you have a real sore tooth? Real bad. Mom says, here, take ibuprofen or take Tylenol or an aspirin. Yeah, feel a lot better. I guess it's all dealt with. I don't feel any pain. It's good. But after a while, what happens? It still hurts. Well, take another Tylenol. All right, feel good. But does it really help? You know, what does is treats the symptom, the pain, but not the problem, not the root of the matter. Still there, and actually getting worse. Every time you take a Tylenol and you postpone going to the dentist to get the tooth filled or pulled, however good it feels, pain's gone. Sorrow is lifted. It doesn't really deal with the root of the matter, which is really our relationship with God and with each other. Our sin stands in the way. With God's help, we want to consider that this morning. What it is to be at peace with God and have true comfort, lasting comfort in life and in death, for time and for eternity. We want to just look at Isaiah 61 and we'll look a few times at Isaiah 40 as well. The first couple verses, I just want to read 1, 2, and 3 of Isaiah 61, and then the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 1. Isaiah 61. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and the opening of prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. And in verse 3 you see that enlarged upon what that comfort really means. To appoint to them that mourn in Zion, to give to them beauty for ashes. Remember, people of mourn put ashes on their clothes, on their heads. Beauty instead, clean it all up. The oil of joy for mourning. The garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. That they might be called trees of righteousness. The planting of the Lord, that He might be glorified. And then the catechism. Question 1, we go back to page 27. Lord's Day 1. Question 1. What's thy only comfort in life and death? And the answer that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. And therefore, By His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Question 2. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou, enjoying this comfort, mayest live and die happily? And the answer 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. A third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such deliverance. So, our theme is my only comfort. Well, first see and consider God's sent comforter. We saw in verse 1, sent me. He has sent me. God's sent comforter. Second, His supplied comfort. What that really means. What the comforter really does, did. A third, His satisfied comforted. How it completely satisfies us. Not a band-aid. Not Tylenol to remove the pain of that rotting tooth. But dealing with it. So first then, His sent comforter. It's interesting, isn't it, how the Catechism really echoes the Word of God, which is all about Christ. The Word who became flesh. It doesn't go on all kinds of things first about God or about creation or any other. It goes straight to the heart of the matter. What's your only comfort? Life and death. Answer. What is it? What is really the main thing in your life that holds you steady? It's to belong to Christ. The Catechism doesn't waste any time to get straight to the Son of God, who became flesh, and the power of the Holy Spirit, the voice of a living God, a triune God. Did you hear that in verse 1? The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord God has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit speaking. And the me is Isaiah, yes, but it's really Christ. Jesus Himself confirms that. Did you know that? In Luke 4. When Jesus read Isaiah 61 in the synagogue, and then he says, this day, this scripture is fulfilled in your ears. I'm the one who spoke through Isaiah. I'm the one who now speaks. The Son of God. So the focus on the Lord Jesus Christ. Yet on the other hand, there's at the same time a focus on each one of us personally. I mean, the Book of Comfort, that's how the Catechism is referred to, is so personal. You read many times, us and we, but do you see in these questions, you probably didn't count it as we were reading, but how many times the personal pronoun I, me, or my is used? 11 times in these two questions. What is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins. And so it goes on all the way. The word comes to all, but at the same time, it comes very personally to every single one of us. To you, to me. What's just the question that you have to consider throughout this sermon? What is my only comfort that'll last? Not just for a few minutes or a few hours, but forever. So at the same time, it is focused on Jesus and yet on our personal comfort at the same time. Because it's one thing. Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. I mean, without coming to me, without abiding in me, without belonging to me, you can do nothing. You have no answers. You're lost. Do you agree with that? Do you say, yes, Lord Jesus, without thee I can do nothing? I am nothing. And without God, without hope, as Ephesians 2 says, in the world. Lost. Lost. Not only in all my trouble, but all my sadness, all my sorrow. There's no comfort. All my depression. All my afflictions, my trials. But with thee, belonging to thee, I'm saved. It's a shout of triumph. Like we read in verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall be joyful in my God. For He has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments, and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Covered. The word salvation, of course, you know, is in the Hebrew Yeshua. Really all summarized in Jesus. He is the salvation of God. It's a shout of triumph. Thanks be to God, I'm not my own anymore, but I belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Now that's comfort. That's liberty. That's the liberty of which we read in verse 1. Proclaim liberty to the captives. That's good tidings. That's liberty. That's to be set free. Opening of the prison to them that are bound. No longer in bondage to sin and Satan and death and condemnation and depression and sorrow. No wonder that the Catechism is really the whole Bible is a book of comfort. It's at least how it's meant to be, intended to be. Is it that for you? It's the question. It's the entire Word. The living Word. The written Word. The Lord Jesus Himself. It's not just a thing or a doctrine. It's a person. It's a reality. It's a solid reality. See, the first Lord's Day not only introduces the catechism, but it really is the key to the entire catechism. The instruction that follows all goes back to this very important starting point. And only believers will obtain it. Only who, by grace, through faith, belong to Jesus and Him crucified. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Peter says in Acts 4. That's your only comfort. Speaking about good tidings. Sent. Oh, good tidings is good news. And good news is gospel. It's gospel. The word gospel is in the Old Testament. Good tidings. Preach good tidings to the meek, to those who no longer in pride resist the word of God, but humbly submit to it. It's the comfort of the Lord Jesus Christ. Good tidings of great joy, the angel said to the shepherds. In Luke 2, verse 10. Good tidings of great joy. You find that in Isaiah 61, Isaiah 40, all through the scriptures, really. So the sent comforter is Jesus Christ. But then maybe you wonder, isn't the Holy Spirit called the comforter? And that's true. He also is called the comforter. That's the one who came after him. He's the first one that paved the way. Jesus said very plainly, didn't he say that when in John 14, he said, I'll pray the Father, he'll give you another comforter. Implies that he is the first one. He'll give you another comforter, that he may be abiding with you forever. In other words, I gotta leave and prepare a place for you, but I'll send another one in my stead. Another one, but yet the same. Another one, the word another means one of the same kind. There's two different kinds of another. There's another of a different kind, and there's another of a similar kind. This is the one it is. The other comforter is Jesus and the Holy Spirit. So Father, of course, is the first. He's the God of all comfort. That's the fountain. 2 Corinthians 1. It's the Father, is the God of all comfort. He's the fountain. He sends His Son, who sent the Holy Spirit, sent from the Father and from the Son. And Jesus said in John 16, He will guide you into all truth, for He shall not speak of Himself. He shall glorify Me. He shall receive of Mine and shall show it to you. Show it to you. How? Well, proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That means acceptable year means accepted in the Beloved, as Paul writes in Ephesians. Accepted in Christ. You're accepted. You're no longer rejected because of your sins. The day of our vengeance of God to comfort all that mourn. In other words, God has already taken vengeance upon sin. If you go through Christ to Him. So that's God's sent comforter. Now we go to the second point, His supplied comfort. What does that mean? To belong to Jesus. To belong to this comforter. Well, in the first place we read in the answer that it, with His precious blood, He says, what is your only comfort in life and death? That I, with blood, body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who, with His precious blood, has fully satisfied for all my sins. Fully satisfied for all my sins. Well, that's what the good tidings is all about. Gospel. Good news for bad people who own up to that. To accept it with God for all my sins. It's interesting how this is so important for everyone who is a believer, who begins to understand and increasingly understands how sinful he or she is in an ongoing way. Do you think, how could I still sin against God who's been so good to me? Then to every time see in Scripture that it's for all sins. He died for all our sins. Even the sins we still commit. So there's no excuse. There's no need to sin. But we know, sadly, the presence of sin. And I trust you are painfully aware of that. Its presence and its power at times. Sometimes you fight it and you win. Sometimes you fight it and you lose. So that you have guilt all back up again. And of course guilt, and then there's also pollution. You're not only unrighteous, it means unrighteous, you're not doing what's right, but also unholy. You pollute, you defile yourself, not only your actual sins, but even your original sin. Because our heart is a fountain of iniquity. That's where sin comes from. Sin doesn't come from the outside, the world into our hearts, it's the other way around. There would be no sin in the world if there be no sin in us. That's where it started. One of the Psalms, Psalms 88, it speaks about our hearts and our, it's like a fountain full of foul transgressions which prevail from day to day. And the worst of it is the sin of unbelief. And yet, it says, fully satisfied for all our sins. That's what's scriptural. If we confess our sins, 1 John 1:9. He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Fully satisfied for all my sins. Every time, again and again, when we come and confess Him to Him and trust Him. As we saw in 1 Peter Chapter 1, you're not redeemed with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. It's not things that perish. Corruptible things, silver and gold, but with something far more precious, the blood of Jesus. It's the first thing, the first aspect. Fully satisfied for all my sins with His precious. The second is that He delivered me. Delivered me from all the power of the devil. Because we no longer in bondage to Him, you see. We're set free. Opening of the prison to them that are bound. Proclaimed liberty to those that were captive. By Satan. By sin. By death. And notice it says in the past tense, just like the first one. Fully satisfied, past tense, done deal. Delivered, past tense, done deal. From all the power of the devil. And God sets us free. When the truth sets you free, Jesus says, you are free indeed. Delivered. Liberty. Satan, as the father of lies and the murderer of the beginning, is no longer our master. Sin is no longer our master. We've been set free from its power, not from its presence, sadly. Because Jesus bruised Satan's head. Yes, Satan was able to bruise the heel of Jesus, but you know the difference. If you get your heel hurt or your head bruised or crushed, you know which one you'll survive and the other won't. If your heel, you might be seriously ill, but you can survive. But if your head is crushed, that's it. Satan is done. His head's crushed forever. And Jesus did that when he was tempted in the wilderness, and then, of course, more fully when he arose from the dead. And said, all power is given to me in heaven and in earth. Did you hear it? All power. To forgive us all sins. For all times. Romans 6 verse 14. Paul says, sin shall not have dominion over you. No more rule over you. Power over you. For you are not under the law but under grace. You're now no longer under the law that condemns and kills and seeks satisfaction. It found it in Jesus. You're under grace. You're under Him now. You belong to Him, which is under grace. So that brings the third aspect. So the first one is, and notice the first two are in past tense. The next two are in present tense. I want you to note that. You look at your catechism, you see the first one is about fully satisfied, the blood of Jesus. Second, delivered, past tense. And then the third one, and so preserves presently, currently, preserves me, that without the will of my heavenly Father, not even a hair can fall from my head. One hair. What's one hair? God says, I'm in control of that. There's absolutely nothing that can harm you. You're preserved, you're kept. Without the will of my heavenly Father, not a hair could fall from my head. Yea, that all things must be subservient, it says, to my salvation. So all things. Subservient means the word serve is in there. All things must serve for that purpose. And what's the purpose? My salvation. And what's my salvation? It's Jesus. Yeshua. Everything is for that. Of course, that's why it says my only comfort. Because if it's all in Jesus, there couldn't be anywhere anything that is truly comforting, lasting. Not to despise all the other things, but ultimately the real lasting comfort is in Jesus. Subservient, or you could also say works together for good, for my salvation. Preserves, present tense. That's Romans 8, 28. Romans 28, verse 8 rather. And verse 9. All things work together for good. And what is that good? To be conformed to the image of His Son. All things. All power for all things. To remove all sins. All power. He says in heaven and on earth. In heaven He's pleading with the Father. On earth, He's pleading with us. He's seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Holy Spirit is within us pleading. So in other words, the real wonder of this comfort is not only that we're saved, but we're safe. That's awesome. Not only safe from our sins of the past and from condemnation in the future, but we're safe right now. Nothing can help, nothing can happen, nothing can really harm us in any which way. We're in His care. Solid comfort to belong to Jesus. And then the fourth part. Therefore, it says, because you're so safe, therefore, nothing can happen to you, therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He assures me of eternal life and makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live to Him. So as He preserves me, and the more I get assured of that, the more sure I am, the more readily I'm willing and able to serve Him, submit all to Him, even life itself. That's why to live unto Him, and at the end of the Catechism says even to die, to live and to die happily. Because you know, eternity, there's nothing we will lose when we die, we actually gain everything. The only thing we'll lose is stuff we really deep down want to lose, which is sin. Therefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life. Not only this life, not only in this life, but also in eternal life. His eternal work, His eternal life is at work in us. So in other words, we often think about eternal life as something that's going to still happen at some point in the future. And that's true. But don't forget, eternal life is already going on. It's already from all eternity in the heart and the mind of God, secure. And right now, for every believer, he is already participating in that eternal life because he can't die anymore. Because Jesus died. Death is not death for the people of God. It's a passage into eternal life. Paul in Galatians 2:20, I'm crucified, I'm dead with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave Himself for me. So if Jesus Himself lives in us, the Holy Spirit, and therefore the Father Himself, it's eternal life. Is this your only comfort in life and in death? Maybe you don't have that always as clear and as strong as you wish, but are there times where you say, well, Lord, whatever happens, it is good. Whether I live or die, whether I'm going to be sick or healthy. Is this your one and only hope for eternity? It's the question. Is it your hope and your joy that He is preparing a place for you, John 14, and that He is preparing you for that place? He takes care of both ends. That's how secure it is. It doesn't depend on us. That's the beauty of the Reformed faith, which also shines through in this catechism. That we have a sovereign God who from all eternity determined this to happen is in His mind, and because it's in His mind, it's going to happen. It doesn't depend on anything we do or don't do. Hear what I said? It doesn't depend on that. It doesn't mean that it goes without that. But it doesn't depend on it. He prepares a place for us, and He prepares us for that place. Solid comfort. God's supplied comfort is given. Supplied. Completely supplied. Completely given. From the very beginning, even to the act of faith itself, is a gift. Conviction of sin is a gift. Our response to it is a gift. And that brings us to our third point. He's satisfied, comforted. If indeed the Lord Jesus is our only comfort, He's going to be our satisfaction too. We're going to be content. A true believer, when he's in the right place, in a right understanding, right frame of mind, at such a moment he's completely content. Satisfied. Well, who are the comforted? The second question makes it very plain. How many things are necessary for thee to know that thou enjoying this comfort mayest live and die happily? What do you need to know? What do you need to understand? Well, three things. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. Second, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. And third, how I shall express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance. Misery, deliverance, and gratitude. It's really, as I said, this first catechism, this first Lord's Day, is the key to the rest. Because the rest of the catechism, the first couple Lord's Days, is about sin and misery. What does that mean? A good part of it, the next, is about how to be delivered from it. And the largest part is how to live a grateful life. That's the key. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. It's also referred to more recently as guilt, grace, and gratitude. You like alliterations. Guilt, grace, gratitude. So the first place then we must know how great my sins and miseries are. People wrestle with that. Say, well, how great is great enough? I must know how great my sins and miseries are. My sins, how bad it is, my miseries. The word misery in the English, we know that you feel miserable. It's a bad place. It's not something very nice. You say, I'm feeling miserable today. Well, that's only really the fruit of our real misery. Our real misery is not what we necessarily always feel. We usually feel miserable about our circumstances. But the real root of the thing is misery is how we are related to God. And it doesn't show in the English language. It does in the old German in which it was written originally. Also in Dutch. It's the word ellende, meaning outlanded or outlandish. Out of the land. Out of place. That's really what the word misery in the original Heidelberg Catechism was. An alien. A stranger. As we heard from the book of Peter, the epistle to Peter of Peter. A stranger upon this earth. I'm lost. I'm without God, without hope in the world, Ephesians 2. That's really what the word misery is all about. My sins and miseries are. And how great. Well, how great? You know how great it needs to be? Great enough to take refuge to Christ immediately. To have no more any illusions that you can deal with it yourself. That's good enough. God will take care of teaching you more as you go on. Being delivered from that. Enough sense to take refuge to Christ. That's why the wonderful custom that we read the law every Sunday morning, followed by the preaching of the gospel. The law immediately to convict us as a hopeless case, as an outlandish person, an alien. Stranger, estranged from God, a wanderer without God, without hope, taking refuge to the one who sent as mediator to bring us back to God, as we saw from Peter, to bring us to God, Emmanuel, God with us, so that we be with God. That's the idea. No longer lost and wandering as a vagabond upon the earth. Which is the second thing we need to know, how I may be delivered from all my sins and miseries. That's why I said, if you know enough of your sin and misery to flee to Christ, because that's where the deliverance is. How I may be delivered. How do I know it is for me? Well, you hear it. Martin Luther struggled with this. We have the benefit of his struggles and of many others who struggled with for years, for generations, going to church. How can I be delivered? And we heard all these, the people heard all these things they had to do. It was the gospel plus something. You know how Luther found relief. I mean, if there's anyone who for years and years struggled with the forgiveness of sins, how to get rid of it. He chastised him. He did all kinds of things. He went on pilgrimage to Rome, went on his knees on the steps of Pilate, supposedly, and do all the things, pay all the money, go through all the hoops and all that. And then he read Romans 1. And it suddenly, if I may put it simply, it hit him square in the face. Romans 1:17, the just are saved by faith. Believing. Not works. Not experiences. Not particular rituals. Never was. The people of Israel never were saved by rituals in the past. Not by all the rivers of blood from animals. But by faith in the Messiah to come, who has come. We're saved by the very, in this very same faith as Abraham was. He's the father of all the faithful. You know what? Luther knew it already. He knew his Bible. He'd gone through this passage many a time, but he never saw it. Till he saw it. Till God opened his eyes. He said, oh wait, that's what it is. He wrestled with it. He struggled with it. He didn't lack people around him that told him, but he just didn't get it. It didn't click. He knew that as he confessed his sins, he did it all the time. What did he wrestle with then? Well, he didn't feel forgiven. That's what we wrestle with too. When you say, I'm sorry to God for my sins, you still feel miserable because of your sins. If you go by your feelings, they're still there. They're still in view. You still remember them. You haven't forgotten them. He felt, he experienced the sense of sins kept bothering him. So when he realized how to be saved by faith, suddenly everything changed. Just like Saul, when he was stopped and wrote to Damascus, everything became clear. The whole Bible begins to become clear then. So that's why later on, or actually quite soon after that, he wrote his commentary on Galatians. I talked with somebody about it not that long ago. He says, in one of the pages, he says that he counsels a man who came to him and said he had confessed his sins many, many a times and still felt unforgiven. Luther said, man, he says, you must not feel that your sins are forgiven, but believe that your sins are forgiven. And then the feelings will follow. But don't put it upside down. Don't put it backwards. Don't think you have to feel your forgiveness before you are, because you never will then. You got to believe it first, even when you don't feel anything like it. Because faith will then produce the feelings. That will produce peace and joy and comfort. Maybe not right away. That may be still so overwhelmed that you feel so miserable, you still sorrow for your sins. So when we confess, if and when we confess our sins, we may and we must believe that for Christ's sake, our sins are forgiven. Are forgiven. Isaiah 40. Comfort ye, my people. Tell her that her warfare is accomplished. That her iniquity is pardoned. Tell her. For she has received of the Lord's hand double for her sins. Verse 9, O Zion, that bringeth good tidings. Get thee up in the high mountain, O Jerusalem, that bringeth good tidings. Lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up. Be not afraid. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. He is your God. He's at peace with you. Double. Not only that the sins is removed, like the negative replaced, that we kind of stand now in a neutral thing, but they also are positively restored in a relationship with God. God didn't just say, okay, I won't punish you, but don't ever show your presence anymore. I won't hold against you. Okay, you stay upon this earth forever. I won't send you to hell. He goes, do you double? It's not only what's forgiven, but also what's given in its stead. Righteousness. Plenty of the Lord, we read. Trees of righteousness. because of Christ. Simple prayer. Children, it's so simple. You just say, Lord, please be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what the publican did when he went to the temple. Jesus was saying that story about that publican and a Pharisee, right? In Luke 18. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And if you read, the man went down to his house justified. Whether he felt it or not. Makes no difference. I don't know whether he went home weeping. Maybe wondering if he really was forgiven. Maybe he went home weeping because it was tears of joy. My guess is he went weeping tears of sorrow and of joy. So, Lord, I'm so sorry for my sins, but I rejoice in my salvation. Can you identify that? Have you ever had that? Ever done that? That you actually don't know if your tears are sorrow or joy. Maybe a mixture. That I may be delivered. And I want you to understand that it's a beautiful saying, right? It doesn't say that I have been delivered, but that I may be delivered. In other words, everyone and anyone that knows a little bit about Scripture in your own heart, you know that that's an ongoing deliverance. Because the sad reality of the ongoing sins in our lives. It's a reality. Paul says in Romans 7, a wretched man that I am, he didn't say was, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? He was already delivered for 20 years. He wrote Romans more than 20 years after his conversion. You think by now he understands? Oh yeah, he does. But he also knows that the sins still keep coming. He says, the body of this death. But also he goes on to say, I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. You see, that's a double confession there. And that brings you to the third aspect of what we need to know. Misery, deliverance, gratitude. It can't be but gratitude to God for such deliverance. Initial and ongoing deliverance. The more we realize this, the more we begin to marvel, standing in awe of a God who is so forgiving. We think sometimes it's too good to be true because we can imagine that God would forgive me 70 times 7 in a day when I cannot even forgive one another 7 times in a month or year or lifetime. It's so otherworldly. It is. That will create an increasing, overwhelming desire to live to Him who paid for us with His entire life. Would we not in return give our entire life to Him and death? Desire. Remember I said about the feelings, they come? They should come. It's the last words of question one. The Holy Spirit makes me sincerely willing and ready henceforth to live Him. To Him. Sincerely willing and ready. Ready. I'm ready. Because I'm enabled by God. He makes me willing and able in the day of His power. You see, it's a very important thing. It's not conviction of sin or the thunders of the law that will constrain me to obey to God. You see, because then in hell you would think people would decide finally to be obedient, don't you think? If any place people are convicted of their sins, be in hell, you think that then they would begin to obey once they get it. But they won't. They will kick against it forever. And because of their resistance, they will curse God even more and sin even more with abandonment, and that's why they will be punished even more. The law does not move to obey. It did to Adam and Eve, and to Jesus, and to all those that are in Jesus, but not to others. You see, Paul understood that in Romans 2:4. He says, don't you know that it is the goodness of God that leads you to repentance? Not the law,
not the wrath, but the love of God and the goodness of God, the love of Christ constrains me, Paul says.
It's love that propels true obedience. You see, we cannot be threatened into true obedience. Tyrants can never get wholehearted obedience from their subjects. It can only be done through love. Let me put it this way. You can threaten your children to obey you. In other words, to do what you tell them. But you can never threaten them to love you. That doesn't work. That's just flies in the face of reason, common sense. Only love can do it. Gratitude. A sense of not entitlement, but a sense of not deserving anything. Being grateful for the least of the blessings of God, a slice of bread, a drink of water. Because you won't even have that in hell. So God works love in our hearts. So we would not only know about this only comfort, but know it and enjoy it. And begin to understand what John writes, we love him because he first loved us. Thanks be to God if that's the case, because it had to depend on us loving him first. It would never happen. Well, look at that in the next couple of Lord's days when we talk about what that means. Love God above all and love your neighbors as yourself. That's the summary of the law. You have to love. It says already in Exodus 20. Those that love me and keep my commandments. It doesn't say those that keep my commandments. Also in Exodus 20, God already spoke about loving him and therefore keeping his commandments. Not just something of the New Testament only. So in other words, we say, if we would read the law like and skip the part about those who love me, and just so go straight to those who keep my commandments, there would be still quite a few, just like Paul was for many of his years. I'm doing it. I'm trying to do my best. I'm going to be as perfect as I can. God says, just a minute. I'm not just talking about 10 commandments here. I'm talking about loving me. Do you love me? Paul discovered that at one point, right? When he realized that he had kept maybe most of the commandments fairly good, but then he said, then suddenly it realized him, it dawned on him, thou shalt not covet. I mean, my actions were maybe kind of impeccable, but for the outward world to see, but my heart was full of coveting, and if I covet, I steal, and if I covet, I murder. So his whole religious house of cards fell in pieces. So you see, if this is our motivation, then we can understand what it is to live and die happily. To follow Jesus. Just like the thief on the cross, today you will be with me in paradise. Paradise, remember? Paradise, remember what the word means? Paradise? Garden of pleasure. Garden of Eden. So then you'd be placed on the solid rock instead of on sinking sand, on your own things. And of course, it's not always rejoicing. It's not always happiness and peace. But it's not God's fault. It's our own. And we sin. We lose it. You cannot sin and at the same time say, I'm living at peace with God. This has got to be fixed. It needs to be fixed. It has to be repented of first. Then peace will come as a stream. So it's going to be, as long as we live upon this earth, mixed with trembling. Mixed with sorrow. Well, we'll see it in the later Lord's Day. Sorrow for sin. Joy in believing. It's going to be part of parcel of the Christian's life. But it's always based on what we hear in this first question. And what the Word of God makes very plain. The solid relationship between God and the sinner is settled. You're a new creature. A new creation. The old has passed away. Now you actually begin in earnest the battle against sin. You thought you fought sin before you came to faith, but let me tell you something. The Bible makes it plain you haven't even started until you have believed. It's
seems so simple, isn't it? It's so clearly there. These two examples shocked me and still do every time I think about it. Example of Luther and of Paul. I mean, two men that knew. Paul was a doctor in theology, we'd say today. Luther was too. He was a teacher. He was a professor. And Paul didn't get it. But see how you can be blind. You can have the Bible. You can do all. You can go through all the ceremonies. You can go to the rituals. You can go to the routines and the emotions. And still be lost. It's horrendous. And yet to see that it's so simple. Like a child. That's why the Lord Jesus, he tried to get through to these Pharisees. Right? Remember what one day he did, children? He took a child and put it right in the middle of all these Pharisees. And he stood all these Pharisees. And the disciples looking down upon children, they didn't even want the children to come. And Jesus put a child. He says, unless, he said, hey, look at this. Unless you become like one of these little ones, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus. Nice talk. Jesus says, you must be born again. How can I be born again? Believe in me. You read it carefully. That's what Jesus says. And then you have your comfort. Because I have done Jesus. I've done everything. I've lived and obeyed the law perfectly where you failed it. And I died the death where you should have died. So I've done everything. I've done your whole life over. I've given you... I paid for your death. I died in your place. There's no other way. No other comfort, no other name given under heaven whereby we must be saved. And really, that's what Jesus said in Matthew 6 too, about the one thing needful. Seek ye first the kingdom of heaven. All these things will be added unto you. No wonder that Isaiah, who hasn't seen Jesus, at least at that time, not by faith, and we don't know what he really saw or understood, and Abram and all the others, what they saw, but they realized that they greatly rejoiced. They preached it. Isaiah preached it. Isaiah 40. Let's close again with these words. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her. That's what he's doing right now. Speaking to the people of God, to my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished and that her iniquity is pardoned. Amen.